I want you to turn, please, to that 20th chapter of the second book of Samuel, for there in that 20th chapter you will find my text for this evening. The verse 10 of the chapter 20 of 2 Samuel reads, "But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. So he smote him therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again, and he died." May God bless this text of Scripture tonight, and our meditations upon it, to every one of our hearts. I wish to introduce my subject this evening by reading a short portion from a sermon preached by one of the greatest, if not the greatest, preachers that Ireland has ever produced. He was, of course, the celebrated Presbyterian preacher, Dr. Henry Cook. In January 1832, in May Street Presbyterian Church in Belfast, he spoke upon the subject, national education. It is a sermon that is worth reprinting, and I hope that our little publishing section of our church will very soon get round to republishing that sermon. It is a voice from 150 years ago that bears a message for us today. It reminds us, if nothing else, that contending for a scriptural education for our children is no new thing. It's no new thing. There are some whose memories are so short, and whose knowledge, it must be said, is so limited, that they are under the impression that up until the Free Presbyterian Church commenced Christian education, all children had always been educated by the state. That's not true. It is not even remotely true. And what Henry Cook said in 1832 underscores that contending for a scriptural education for our children is no new thing. Let me tell you, his words would also remind us that attempts by government agencies to corrupt the mind of children and deprive them of an education based upon God's word is likewise nothing new. Brian McWhinney, that renegade Ulster man, is no new messenger in Ulster. He is not attempting to do something that has not been attempted before. And Henry Cook's sermon serves to underline this. I want to read just from near the commencement of this sermon. The whole subject of education seems then reducible to one single question. What is the way in which God has commanded the teacher to train and the child to go? Perhaps I should have said that he's preaching upon the text, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not depart from it." He says, the whole question, then, of education can be reduced to this. What is the way in which God has commanded the teacher to train and the child to go? The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, the fathers of the primitive ages, and the heads of the Reformation, the national churches of Scotland and England, with all other evangelical churches of these kingdoms, unite in one reply. Train up a child in the way of all Scripture, which is able to make him wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. Though our text extends its authority over every possible form of education, we must limit our attention for the present to one view, that of national education. And happy should we feel to come at once to the subject. But the circumstances and opinions of these times interpose an obstruction which we must first endeavor to remove. The national education has assumed a new aspect. It has become an authoritative enactment of the state, including the creation of new powers, the establishment of new principles, with the implied surrender of ancient privileges, both personal and ecclesiastical. It has accordingly become not merely a great national experiment, but a great political question. And therefore, before we venture to approach the subject of education, we are compelled to inquire whether the political character of the question do not bar ecclesiastical men from the right of interference. Most certainly we know the kingdom of Christ is not of this world. It therefore becomes a matter, perhaps of some difficulty, but certainly of great importance, to inquire and ascertain whether the principles and enactments of the political power should ever form a subject of discussion, interference, or opposition for the ecclesiastical power. We feel it our bounden duty to discuss this question because, should we learn from the Scriptures that ecclesiastical men should never interfere with political things, then the national education being now a thing political, we have naught to do but sit down in silent acquiescence. Or should we learn from the Scriptures that we have a right to interfere, then will our opinion assume legitimate and influential position. When we appear not as intermeddlers in matters too high for us, but as discharging a solemn duty to which the watchmen of Zion have been appointed of God, we feel the more imperatively called upon to consider this question because an opinion has gone abroad and continues to be strongly enforced both by religious men and by worldly men that religion has no concern and should never in the least degree interfere with matters political. On the other hand, may be found many who as strenuously maintain that religion has not merely a universal right of interfering in things political, but that the temporal power is naturally inferior and subject to the spiritual power in all things. Now, when we come to judge between these two opinions, we can embrace neither. But on scriptural authority, we reject both. When any man affirms that religion has no concern with politics, we will not lightly receive the assertion. Religious men have natural connections with society which render political indifference utterly impossible. And the Scripture demonstrates that religious men owe duties to God and to society which would render political indifference absolutely sinful. Henry Cook, a master orator, a man of unchallengeable logic, here in these words, though he goes on to argue his case in greater depth, For here in these words he sets before us the truth that there are matters that take place within the political realm that requires the attention, often the interference, and sometimes the outright opposition of every child of God. Henry Crook was, of course, indicating that he had a perfect right as a preacher of the gospel to deal with this matter. And I would borrow his words to indicate that I have a right tonight to deal with the matters of education reform that at present have been set before us by the government minister for education, Dr. Brian Mawinnick. I believe that it is essential that we give due consideration to what the government proposes in its reforms and what the consequences of these proposals are. If someone were to come to your house, mother, father, and say that they would have your children for a while, you would say to them, especially if they were strangers to you, why? Why do you want my child? What is it you intend doing with my child? In fact, if a stranger were to come to your door inquiring after your child and indicating that they wish to take them away for a while, I don't even think you would, with any rational behavior or fashion, ask such questions, but you would show them very quickly to the road, if not lay hold upon them and send for the police, which would most likely be the proper action. And yet, my friend, because the school system has become part of our society, and irrespective of the fact that it is run by those who are strangers to you, we don't seem to ask any questions as to what they are doing with our children. The question of education has come to the fore because of these reforms. And here is an opportunity then for us to see just what it is that the government is planning and proposing. I want to set before you three simple things before I come to my text of Scripture. First of all, I want you to consider Dr. Brian Mawinnick's explanation of these reforms. I want him to tell us just what it is exactly that he intends by these reforms. You know that we published a leaflet called Stealing Away Our Children? And in that leaflet we quote from Dr. Brian Mawinnick at a news conference that he gave on the 23rd of January. He is quoted in the papers. The Belfast Telegraph is the paper from which I am quoting. He is quoted as saying, obviously, we are not going to solve the problems of Northern Ireland on the back of a cross-curricular theme introduced in schools. I want you to notice, first of all, the government is attempting to solve the problems of Northern Ireland in the classroom. That's the first thing I want you to notice. He says we are not going to solve the problems of Northern Ireland on the back of a cross-curricular theme introduced in schools, but it is one element in a whole range of initiatives the Department of Education is taking. What these education reforms are attempting to do is to solve the problems of Northern Ireland in the classroom, and these reforms are but one of the many initiatives, or as he puts it, a whole range of initiatives within the realm of education that have been introduced by the Department of Education. They are to help children understand more about themselves and others, and recognizing their differences while realizing that those differences don't need to lead to division. Dr. Brian Mooney tells us that the education reforms are not altogether to do with education, but they have a wider implication. They are designed to have an impact upon the future of Northern Ireland, upon the political thinking in the future, upon the religious thinking in the future, by now beginning to work upon the minds of children in the classroom. That then is the minister's own explanation of what lies behind these reforms. Consider the press and their interpretation of the reforms. What did the press read in Dr. Brian McWhinney's reforms? Back in October, when another phase of these reforms was again under the spotlight, the Belfast newsletter carried the headline, McWhinney in bid to promote religious unity. That's the headline in the Belfast newsletter. I'm sure every one of you here tonight encounters the Belfast newsletter. Most of you buy it. How many of you read that? And yet there it was. Here's what the press sees in what Brian McWhinney is doing. He is attempting to promote religious unity through the classroom. As the opening paragraph of that article reads, the government is taking significant steps to bring more Protestant and Roman Catholic school children together. Education Minister Brian McWhinney announced the move yesterday, the 20th anniversary of the Londonderry Civil Rights March, generally accepted as the catalyst for the Troubles. Let's quote Brian McWhinney when back in October he was announcing this new phase, as it was then, of his reforms. It gives me a certain amount of pleasure today, which is the 20th anniversary to the day of the Civil Rights March, which has its significance in a number of ways, acceptable and unacceptable, subsequently, to be able to announce that the government has decided to lay on the Department of Education a statutory responsibility to promote and encourage integrated education in the province. And this new responsibility that had been laid upon the Department of Education, the headline writers interpreted as being a move to promote religious unity. Now, we don't always agree. Indeed, we might rarely agree with what we often read in the newspapers, but it is interesting. It is interesting to take note what they see in the government's plans. And what they see in the government's plans is the government promoting religious unity, bringing school children together not to further education, but to religiously amalgamate them. And the government particularly sees that a good way to do this is to promote and encourage integrated education in the province. And the government is promoting integrated education in the province. The government is pushing for the starting of what they call integrated schools. If we here in Kilskerry were to say we want to start an integrated school, and if we manage to encourage a certain number of Roman Catholic children to begin attending the school, we would have all the money we could possibly want from Brian Mowinnick. Now let me tell you this. We haven't the slightest notion of looking for a brass farthing from Brian Mowinnick. But I'm telling you, that's what we could have. That's what we could have. The British Government at the moment believes that the answer to Ulster's problems is to remove Protestantism. And wherever they can promote the amalgamation and the integration of the Protestant and the Roman Catholic, they will do it. I just heard of an outing organized by a group in Enniskillen, a group of adults going away somewhere. I think it was Ruth Travers on a bus outing. And they were complaining about the price of the bus. And then it was discovered that one of them was a Roman Catholic. One of them was a Roman Catholic. And then it was discovered that because one of them was a Roman Catholic, they qualified for a special grant and they got the bus for nothing. They got the bus for nothing. I'm telling you, we had a chap here giving his testimony in our church, a converted Roman Catholic. He called him Declan McGurk. You know, if we had a Declan McGurk on our roll, I don't think they'd ask too many questions. You could get all the grants you wanted. Oh, I tell you, this is what the government's doing. The press report indicates there will be practical support with substantial funds available to help new integrated schools, provision for schools to opt for grant-maintained integrated status, and priority given to capital projects to provide additional places in such schools. Any amount of money. Now, when I was a member of the Northern Ireland Assembly, I often discussed the question of financials, arrangements, between the Department of Education and the various area boards. There wasn't an area board that was crying out for money for maintenance. There were many schools, and the majority of the pupils met in wooden huts. Those wooden huts had been put up for a temporary period, but they had been now, some of them, for 20 years in existence. They were falling apart. I toured with headmasters around some of their classrooms, and they showed to us, for I was accompanied by other members of the Education Committee of the Assembly, and they showed to us the rotten fabric not only of the huts but of the buildings, the main buildings themselves. And always whenever we talked with the department, no money, until they hit on the idea: we can solve the Ulster problem through the schools. And now there are substantial funds available to help start integrated schools. This is what the press reports on the matter, and here is the interpretation that they place upon what the government is doing. And it is not insignificant that they should so see these things in this light. Now I want you to consider the far-reaching implications of these reforms. The government is going to integrate school children, Roman Catholic and Protestant. There's nothing wrong with that. Now let me just say this. There's nothing wrong with that. There is nothing wrong with that. And there is nothing that is particularly to be feared by the Protestant. In a mixed class of Protestant and Roman Catholics, it is only something to become frightened of when it is discovered
that they are mixing them with a particularly evil view or objective in mind. And I would tell you that the government's aim in their amalgamating, their integrating of school children in Ulster is to stop Protestant school children growing up with the same views of Roman Catholicism as their fathers and their forefathers had. That's the government's objective. They want to see a generation of Protestant children grow up in Ulster who don't hold to the old views of Protestantism or of Romanism. You say, but surely the views of the Roman Catholic children will be changed also. That's what Brian Winnie, of course, would have us believe. He would have us to believe, oh, the point is, he says, that this theme will be introduced in both sectors, so all children will be exposed to it. And so therefore, if there are changes in the Protestant side, there will be changes in the Roman Catholic side. Now, laying aside for one moment the question of whether or not it is right to change the views of Protestant children, let us just consider the point that the minister makes, that both sections are going to be altered by this education experiment. That is just not so. That is just not so. Why? Because the education reforms that affect Roman Catholic children will be carried out by Roman Catholic teachers. Roman Catholic teachers who are charged with the duty of seeing to it that not one of their children are taught anything contrary to Romanism. So there will be no change amongst the Roman Catholic children. Because Rome has set herself the task of never changing. Whereas, when you consider those who will be carrying out the education reforms in the controlled sector of education, the ordinary schools, they're commonly called Protestant schools, they're not Protestant schools. Those who carry out the education program in these schools are in the main teachers who would come under the label Protestant. Many of them are Roman Catholics. But when you look closer at the Protestant teachers, you discover that the vast majority of them have not the slightest loyalty to Bible Protestantism. They don't believe anything infidel would suit them better than Protestants. So the Roman Catholic children are going to be screened and protected from whatever is considered harmful in these new reforms, whereas the Protestant children are going to be, by and large, under the control of infidels and Roman Catholic teachers, and in a very small minority of cases in the hands of those who really are Christians. Very, very small number of cases. So that at very best, there will be a tiny number of children who will be screened to some degree from these reforms and what the government is seeking to do to them. I might just say this, that a born-again teacher can do very little screening, for they are under an obligation to say nothing whatsoever about religion. They are under an obligation. In no way are they permitted to criticize Roman Catholicism or teach that the Bible says Roman Catholicism is idolatry and it is wrong. They're forbidden to teach that. So that when the children are out on one of these excursions and they're going through the Roman Catholic Church, the teacher, it doesn't matter should that teacher be a Free Presbyterian. They are under a binding obligation as part of their teacher's contract not to say to the children, now boys and girls, you're in what is commonly called a mass house. And here you have the idols of the foolish Romanists. And here's the altar in which they would have the poor dupes believe a sacrifice takes place. And this here, splash, splash, is called holy water. Not holy water at all, of course, but that's what they say it is. And here are candles. Not because there's an electricity shortage, but they believe that burning these things get you to heaven. Did you ever hear anything more foolish, boys and girls? Oh, they'll not be saying that, let me tell you. No, the wee boys and the girls will be led in tiptoeing about this holy shrine, this holy ground. And they'll leave that place with a reverence for it. When they go into the Protestant church, they're used to it, so they'll skip about and climb over the pews and throw hymn books at each other. But they'll not do that in the chapel. That, my friend, is the reality of the matter. You say, I'm exaggerating. Well, those who live in Kilskerry are well aware that there has been in the local control school, the local Protestant school, if I again might use that word, it's not a proper description, but from a pragmatic point of view, it's not a bad description because they're all Protestants who go, well, they used to be Protestants who went to it, but that has changed of late, and I'll tell you why. You see, the government induces this integration, this mingling of Protestant and Roman Catholic children by giving special grants, by making possible certain school outings that would not be possible if they do not take part in these special joint Roman Catholic Protestant ventures. The Protestant school up here, the Queen Elizabeth II primary school, in order that it might obtain transport to the local swimming pool each week, if indeed in order to get into the swimming pool, that might have been the full purpose of it, but at least I can say that in order to get transport to the swimming pool, they had to amalgamate with the Roman Catholic school on that venture. Then they suddenly manufactured a bus that could take them. Other than that, they hadn't a bus. But somebody with a magic wand waved it over a pumpkin and it became a bus. And they had it whenever they amalgamated with the Roman Catholic school. Just a couple of miles away. But of course it led on from there. And now one day a week, they amalgamate. The Protestant children go to the Roman Catholic school, and the Roman Catholic school comes here on another day of the week. But it wasn't going to finish there. Oh, no. You remember the story of the camel and the Arab? You don't? Well, I'll tell you it. You've heard, I'm sure, of what it's like to be in a sandstorm. And there was a sandstorm in the desert, and the old Arab hastily pitched his tent and got into it, seeking shelter. After a little while, the nose of the camel came through the flap and said, you know, it's awful miserable out here. Don't you think I could just put my nose in? Well, all right, said the Arab. But after a while, the camel said, you know, if I could only get my ears in, because they're getting cut off of this sand. Well, all right, said the Arab. Well, you know the end of the story. The poor Earl Arab is sitting out in the sand and the camel's in the tent. Well, that's the sort of process that was happening. And being
sort of person that wouldn't engage in bigotry. I'll let you work out yourself which is the camel and which is the Arab in this story. But it so happened that swimming gave rise to science and other subjects being amalgamated, and now parents discovered that it was going further than that. But recently, a letter arrived with the parents of the Protestant school, indicating that a trip had been arranged for the children. They were to go away on a Monday morning, and they were to be brought home again on Friday night. And do you know where they were going? They were taking them down to Knock. I don't mean the district in Belfast that's called Knock. I mean that place down in the south of Ireland. Is it Mayo or somewhere like that? I'm not really sure where it is. I haven't been there lately, and I'm not quite sure where it is. But it's down there where they have the huge shrine. In fact, that's all they have, a huge shrine and an airport. There's nothing else to Knock. I wonder what the Protestant children of Kilskerry were going to do in Knock for 5 days. That was a school trip. And that was organized without asking the parents. The parents were only informed after all the arrangements had been made. And only there was a bit of a rumpus, a very quiet rumpus, because they didn't want us to find out about it. The trip was called off. I'll tell you this, my friend. That trip would have gone ahead, but for one thing. There was one thing stopped it. 50 yards away, there was a Free Presbyterian church. That's what stopped it. That's what stopped it, my friend. Because we would have picked up! And we would have challenged the parents! And we would have told them what they were doing with their children! If it hadn't been for that, that trip would have gone ahead. That trip would have gone ahead. And I want to tell you, I'm glad the trip has been cancelled, but I'm sad that it has been cancelled not out of solid adherence to Protestant principles, but out of a fear of being embarrassed in the front of Free Presbyterians. Sad to say that that's the case. But that is where Brian McWinney's scheme will take the Protestant children. That's where it'll take them. There was a professor. His name was Kearns, or is Kearns. He's a professor in the new University of Ulster. He wrote a book. I think it was called Caught in the Crossfire. And it's a book about the troubles in Ulster. And he said, unless something is done so that the children growing up today are some way or other isolated from the views of the adult population in Ulster, the trouble will continue. The only way to bring a halt to it is to stop the children growing up and adopting the views of their parents. And that's what the government's about. Now, the very day that Brian McWinney was announcing the reforms, a statement was issued by the Secretary of State. It reads, I'm quoting from the Belfast Newsletter, January 24th. Secretary of State Tom King met the Roman Catholic Primate of all Ireland yesterday to discuss the new education reform proposals. Mr. King assured Cardinal Thomas O'Fee that the process of consultation would continue as the new legislation was being introduced. The government appreciates the careful thought which the Church is giving to education reform. Dr. McWinney and I welcome the opportunity to explain government thinking on the matter and to clarify any point which may be causing concern. He added that there would be a further chance for consultation when the draft order in council is published in a few months' time. Now the point is this. Nothing will be in the legislation that offends old Tom. Oh no. Old Tom said to wee Tom, "Just what does this mean, wee Tom?" Well now, old Tom, let me assure you, we're not going to interfere in any way with your church. That's good, wee Tom. What about this point? The same goes for that too, old Tom. And the two Toms came to a nice agreement. Nothing that will offend Rome will be in these education reforms. But the chairman of Kilskerry School, the Queen Elizabeth II School, is the local Church of Ireland minister. He would have known all about the arrangements. Did he take the same care to see to it that his children were safeguarded? No. No, sir. The minister here, the Church of Ireland minister here, was happy with his children going to Knock. Quite happy with it. That's why I tell you, my friend, these reforms will result in the de-Protestantizing of the rising generation of Protestants. That's what the government is seeking to do. If you haven't read our article called Stealing Away Our Children, then I would urge you to read it and to take in what we have to say, because we argue there the case for what we are saying here tonight. And I might just also offer to you a statement that we issued on the 9th of February, which summarizes too our objections to the education reforms. There are some copies of that statement on the table in the porch of our church. We would ask you to take both. That's the single white sheet and also this yellow folded sheet. Take them. Read them, my friend. And if you have a friend who's a parent with children going to the state school, then you take one for them as well. And if you don't realize that you're living in days in which the children of Ulster are in great trouble, then I just do not know what is necessary to arouse you and to awaken you. Pharaoh has arisen from the grave, and the plan is still the old plan. Control the Israelites by killing the next generation. And they're going to kill off the Protestantism of the next generation and so control the Protestant people. That's what's planned. My text tonight is the verse 10 of that chapter. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand. Foolish Amasa. Oh, foolish Amasa. I would equate Amasa's folly with the folly of many Protestant parents today. Indeed, I would equate his folly with the folly of Protestants generally today. Consider the fact that Amasa ignored the struggle that was going on in Israel at that present time. Those of you who have an acquaintance with this particular portion of God's Word will remember that following upon the rebellion of Absalom, David said to Amasa, for he had been the rebellious Absalom's general, David had said to Amasa, "Look, Amasa, come over to my side. Bring your troops and those over whom you have influence over to my side once again, and I will make you general in the place of my general Joab." And Amasa came over and brought with him his army. And he became general, and he displaced Joab. And when Joab approached him here on this occasion with a sword in his hand,
but with a warm, friendly greeting on his lips. Amasa forgot the struggle that was going on.
And he forgot that Joab would be looking for an opportunity to gain back his position of power, and in order to do that, he would be looking for an opportunity to get rid of Amasa. Protestants today in Ulster have been lulled to sleep by ecumenism. They have. And when Rome, and when a British government that has showed its evil intentions in the past toward the Protestant people in this country, when they have approached us with their arms open wide, and a smile upon their countenance, and soft-spoken words on their lips, we have not taken heed to the sword that's in their hand. They've forgotten that. We have ignored that. They forget that Rome is determined to regain her position as mistress of the world and break Protestantism. Ulster Protestants have forgotten that a former Prime Minister said that if he had his way, he would tow Ulster out into the middle of the Atlantic and blow it up and sink it out of sight forever. Ulster's forgotten that, you know. And consequently, when they come with their reforms, and when they come with their ecumenical love and peace, we don't notice, we take no heed to the fact that they have a sword in their hand. I like to carry with me a little copy of the Pope's decree on ecumenism, and I like to read it. Not because it warms my heart, but because it keeps before my mind what popery's about. It makes a whole lot of things clear. Clears away the fog. Just a little breath on this wee book, and all the fog disappears, and I can see clearly again. Now, this congregation has no need for me to read this, for I've read it many times before, but I'll read it to you again. The ecumenical movement. Today, in many parts of the world, under the inspiring grace of the Holy Spirit, many efforts are being made in prayer, word, and action to attain that fullness of unity which Jesus Christ desires. The sacred council, that's this council called by the Pope Paul VI. The sacred council exhorts, therefore, all the Catholic faithful to recognize the signs of the times and to take an active and intelligent part in the work of ecumenism. What for, O Pope? Well, here's why. Just in case you thought we were going soft on the Protestants, here's why, says the Pope. Such actions, when they are carried out by the Catholic faithful with prudent patience and under the attentive guidance of their bishops, promote justice and truth, concord and collaboration, as well as the spirit of brotherly love and unity. The result will be that little by little, as the obstacles to perfect ecclesiastical communion are overcome, all Christians will be gathered in a common celebration of the Eucharist into the unity of the one and only Church which Christ bestowed on His Church from the beginning. This unity, we believe, subsists in the Catholic Church as something she can never lose, and we hope that it will continue to increase until the end of time. That's what ecumenism is all about. It's to bring you to popery. And my friend, when I read that, every priest I see, no matter how broad the smile on his face, I see the sword in his hand. I see the sword in his hand. But how many there are like Amasa that don't take heed to the sword in the hand. He ignored the threat of the sword. Not only did he forget that Joab was a man who had lost his position and that he, Amasa, had gained that position and therefore he would be out to try and get it back again. But he chose to ignore the fact that he had a sword in his hand.
He didn't hide it behind his back. He had it out in his hand until the spray.
Oh, he had contrived to give a perfectly good reason why he should be carrying it, because he had so arranged it that as he stepped forward to Amasa, the sword fell out. And as he continued to walk, he reached down and he picked it up and told Amasa then to give him a good ulsterism, a gunch. Thought, oh, well, he's about to put it back in the sheath. I needn't worry about the fact that he has a sword in his hand. But if he had been thinking, my friend, Joab with a sword in his hand was someone to give plenty of room to and not let him get close. But he ignored the threat of the sword. How foolish it is to take heed, or to take no heed, to the threat that Rome very clearly manifests. Ulster is not watchful today of popery or of the government. There is an ignoring of the fact today that Rome has a sword in her hand. I cannot understand this, but it is so. When, by a clever contrivance, a young policeman was blown to pieces outside a public house in Sion Mills, the Church of Ireland minister rushed to tell the world that no one from Sion Mills was involved in that whole affair. He rushed to tell them that. He's a liar. He's a liar. He's got to be a liar. If you honestly think that there's a pub in Sion Mills that nobody from Sion Mills goes into, you've got to have something seriously wrong with your head. Not too far from Sion Mills, we have Castle Dare. Some time ago, a policeman, a man nearly 60, if he wasn't more than 60, by the name of Monteith, was shot down by an IRA man. The Roman Catholic priest from the parish, I think his name was Grant, visited the home and said in that home, "You can be assured no one from our parish would have anything to do whatsoever with such an event as that." But God has his ways of exposing the lies of the priests of Rome. And but recently, a young Roman Catholic by the name of Connolly blew himself into eternity as he attempted to place a bomb under the car of a part-time member of the RUC. A man who was the neighbor, the workmate, the travel companion of Connolly. A gun was found at the scene. It was the gun that shot Constable Monteith. Where did Connolly come from? Father Grant's parish. And Father Grant, when he buried young Connolly, refused to condemn him. He refused to condemn him. He said, "I leave that to Jesus." Well, likewise, I'm quite content to leave it to the Lord Jesus. That's Rome, my friend, with a sword in her hand, and you're a fool if you do not take heed to it. If you don't take heed to it. Amasa not only ignored the threat of the sword, he ignored the nature of the man that he was dealing with. Joab was devious. Because Joab had done this thing on a previous occasion. If you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 3 and the verse 27, you read of him doing the same thing on another man, and he was called Abner. When Abner was returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him quietly. and smote him there under the fifth rib that he died, for the blood of Asahel his brother. David said concerning the killing of Abner, when he heard about it, that it was the work of an evil man. It was the work of an evil man. And David was greatly grieved that he had done such a thing. In the verse 33 of that chapter 3, the king lamented over Abner and said, "Died Abner as a fool dieth. His hands were not bound, nor thy feet put into fetters. As a man falleth before wicked men, so fellest thou." And all the people wept again over him. He was a fool, David said. He was a fool! For he had died, and there was no bonds on his hands. He wasn't forced into an encounter with Job, but he foolishly accepted the devious approach of Job. And he died. And here's that same deviousness in Job appearing again. "Greetings, my brother," he said. And he reached out his right hand to embrace him. Then he plunged the sword into his abdomen and he shed out his bowels on the earth. That's the treachery of Job. And Amasa ignored that treachery. My dear friend, let me tell you this. If you send your child to a state school to be taught under these education reforms, you send them to an institution that devised the Anglo-Irish Agreement. Do you hear me? You send them to an institution that's under the control of a government that did away with security in this country, that took away our parliament, and that is night and day working for the destruction of this country. And if you give your child to be educated under Brian McWinnie's reforms, or in a school that has the slightest control exercised over it by Brian McWinnie, then you give your child into the hands of those who have wrought everything that evil minds can work to bring about the destruction of our province. Rome is devious. British governments have proved themselves devious. 150 years ago, they were just as devious as we heard tonight from that sermon. Maybe I didn't touch upon all of it, but let me assure you that that's what the sermon goes on to deal with. Rome is devious. The British government has been devious in its dealings with the Ulster Protestant. Put the two together, my friend, and you have deviousness indeed. Amasa ignored all these danger signs. Why? Why? Because of the prospect of peace. That's why. The whole demeanor of Joab was peaceful. Joab said to Amasa, "Art thou in health, my brother? I'm concerned about you. I'm worried about you." And Joab took him by the beard and Amasa fell for it. He said to himself in that instant, as Joab approached with a sword in his hand, "He appears peaceful. It would be wrong of me to jeopardize this peaceful approach by stepping back and saying, 'Joab, just drop that old sword, or put it in your sheath before you come any closer.' Oh, that would add insult to Joab, and it would destroy this perfectly lovely atmosphere that there is now around us as we're about to embrace. Oh, I'll say nothing about the sword. I'll go along with this peace." And it cost him his life. posthumously. On Thursday, there'll be a lot of fools like Amasa going along with the peace because it's nice. Oh, a wee niggling thought will be here or there in their minds. But they'll go along with it. Rather than bring upon themselves any reproach or any criticism. Well, I want to tell you this, my friend. I'd rather go to my grave with every being in Ulster cursing me and having been faithful to this generation than to go along with the false peace that is being promoted. It may mean that we will have to be at Jeremiah, and as I lay in jail in 1966 and read the book of Jeremiah and reread it, I had a dread in my soul that God was saying to me, that's what you'll have to do before your days are over. And the ministry of Jeremiah is a hateful ministry to the flesh. Jeremiah gave up on one occasion and he said, I'll never preach again. Everybody hates me. You've made me a man of contention. I don't want to fight with anybody, but I'm fighting with everybody. I'll never preach again. But it is recorded that Jeremiah said, thy word was in my bones as a fire, and I couldn't contain myself. Men and women, we have got to speak out. We've got to speak out. Better to jeopardize peace than to jeopardize our children. Better to be misunderstood than to see our children destroyed. But Amasa took no heed to the sword. There is the prospect of peace being held out to our country, but it is the peace that Amasa entered into. It's the peace of death. There's an interesting sequel to this. Amasa didn't die immediately, you know. A wound of that nature doesn't kill instantly. Oh, he was dying. He could not be saved, but he didn't die immediately. It says that he wallowed in his blood. He rolled around in agony, my friend. His bowels shed out of him. And as he rolled around in his agony, all the soldiers who were gathering, for it was a gathering point at which he was killed, they stopped and they looked and they said, what has happened to him? What has happened to Amasa, the man we thought was our leader? And it was causing some discontent amongst the men. And we read that one of Joab's men pulled him out of the road, pulled him off the highway, onto the verge, and away from where he could be readily seen, and he put a cloth over him. Cover up his dying. I'll tell you, my friend, where you can go and see Amasa tonight. They have him pulled off the highway and have a cloth over him. I'll tell you where you can go and see him. In the 26 counties of the Republic of Ireland, Amasa lies dying. Protestantism dies. It's disemboweled. It's fast declining and fading. And soon the last Protestant will die in the Irish Republic if the present trend continues, because popery has shed out its bowels. That's what's happening. That's what's happening, my friend. When they shot that young fella Keyes over there in Donegal, the Protestants ran at the beckoning of the priest to hold an ecumenical service. And nobody noticed that Amasa lay wallowing in his blood. Men and women, don't be deceived tonight. Don't be deceived tonight. we're heading for the slaughter. We're going to be sacrificed. They're coming at us with a smile on their lips, but with a sword in their hand. As I said in that statement that I issued, the frontal attacks of Roman Catholic nationalism, through which we have been preserved as a people for so long, is to be replaced by the stealth of the assassin wearing the guise of the educator. That's what's to happen. The IRA will never destroy the Ulster Protestant, but Brian Mulwinnie's Jewabs will. Ecumenism's Jewabs will. Don't be like a massa tonight. Don't be like a massa tonight. My friend, sin is like Job. It comes to us with a smile on our lips, but it has death in its hand. If you tonight are not saved, but freely indulge in sin and go on with your sin, then it will slay you. Sin, when it is finished, bring a fourth death. We need Jesus Christ tonight. We need Him as our Savior. He's the Savior from all sin. He'll deliver us from sin, the assassin. He'll save our souls from everlasting death. Thank God He can save our problems. Oh, that we might know revival, a great awakening, a great turning again to God, a great breaking of the trance, the powers of hypnosis that are presently exercised upon the minds of Protestants. Jesus can break them and arouse the people and cause them to be alarmed at what is happening in our land. May God answer prayer to that end and send us a great reformation again for His name's sake. And for His glory's sake, let us bow in prayer.